while Ardsdale Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here on this sunny, bright Sunday morning. And thank you also to those joining us online, on the radio. You are not forgotten. So we'll get straight into it. Today, as you know, is the second part of our four-part series called Reclaim. Now, last week, Pastor started the sermon series, and the title was, do you remember what the title was? What was the title? Reclaim the Faith. Thank you. Well done for those who remembered. But for some of us, it's been a long week. Yeah. Okay. In part one, we looked at Ezra chapter one, where King Cyrus gave the Jews permission to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. If you missed it, I'll encourage you to go online and listen to the first part because it's a good start to the sermon series. So today we're going to be looking at John chapter 2 verse 13 to 25 as was read by our sister Sandra. And the title of the sermon today is Reclaim the Church. So Pastor explained to us last week that the word reclaim means to get back what is ours, repossession of something that may have been lost. I remember some years ago I got a letter from HMRC to say that I'd overpaid some tax in a previous year, right? And in the letter, they gave me two options of what to do. I could either claim it back, or I could leave it with them as a credit to go towards my coming tax bill. I'm sure you can guess what I chose to do about that letter. Give me back my money. Don't hold it for me. It's fine. I'm okay. You know, it feels good to get back what's yours, right? What's rightfully yours. It was yours to begin with, and it should have stayed with you, right? And as soon as you get the opportunity to get it back, most people will take that opportunity. And this is how Jesus felt when he got to the temple and saw what was happening. His immediate reaction was to bring a stop to what was going on, to reclaim the temple and to restore it to his original state, which is his father's house. Now, a few verses before we get to verse 13, we see Jesus performing his first miracle at a wedding in Galilee, where he turned water into wine. Now, when we think about the first miracle, it shows Jesus' care and compassion for the family, because he was trying to avoid them being ashamed. He was trying to avoid shame for the family. And he tried to avoid the wedding turning into a complete disaster. And then we jump to a few verses later. The next thing we know, Jesus is there overturning tables. And it's a bit of a contrast in Jesus's behavior. Why would he do that? I think he did that, those two different things, for exactly the same reason, because he loves his people. And I'll show you why I say that. Let's look at the scripture in a bit more detail from John chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. And it says this: so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Jesus was cleaning out the temple so it can remain a holy place that is worthy of the presence of God, because God cannot dwell in a place that is not holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, and it was read earlier by our sister Caris. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So in the same way Jesus was clearing out the physical temple, he does the same in us, because we are walking temples. When Jesus comes into our lives, his first goal is to drive out clean out, strip away anything that is not godly in us. I want us to go back to the main scripture now. Verse 17 says this. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, that is a reference to Psalm chapter 69. And the zeal that it's talking about here is the love that Jesus has for the temple, which is the same love he has for us. He flipped those tables, drove them all out, because Jesus can't stand by and watch. He can't stand by and watch the house of God defiled. In the same way, he cannot stand by and watch us be defiled in our bodies, in our hearts, and in our minds. You know, when we're going through the fire, it's not because Jesus doesn't care. It's because he cares so much that he wants those situations to draw us closer to him. He wants us to see that he is our ever-present help in time of need. Amen? Amen. Jesus' reaction was such a bold statement, so bold that the Jews asked him, "What signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Now remember, the disciples were also there when Jesus performed his first miracle, when he turned water to wine. So my expectation, and maybe it's just me, but I would have expected one of them to jump in and say, "Listen, last week, you never guess what, we were at a wedding, they ran out of wine, and Jesus turned the water into wine." So he has every authority to do what he's doing here. But they said nothing. Jesus himself replied and said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." A few verses later, it says that the disciples remembered this statement after Jesus was raised from the dead and believed it. Now, a lot has happened between the time that Jesus performed his first miracle and his resurrection. But look how long it took the disciples to believe what Jesus said. We just need to take Jesus at his word. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 19 says this, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And these are rhetorical questions, because the answer to those two questions are no, of course not. But don't give up on God. It may feel, it may look, or it may even be that it's a long time, nothing is happening, but hold on, because God does not take back his word. He will do it. But you know, our ability to take God at his word is directly related to our relationship with him. I didn't grow up with my dad, so I lost contact with my dad when I was 11. I was the youngest of 3 girls out of 4 children, and my dad was very, very dear to me. I mean, my siblings, especially my 2 sisters, will probably disagree, but I was his absolute favorite out of all of his children. Now, me not growing up with my dad, it affected my relationship with God. I spent many, many, many years projecting the relationship I had with my dad on God. When I prayed and I felt like, why is nothing happening? The immediate thoughts that come to my mind were, well, God has abandoned me. Did he even really love me? Because if he loved me, he wouldn't leave me where I am. Etc., etc. And I remember I used to read scriptures like, "He will never leave you nor forsake you. He loves you with an everlasting love." And those scriptures didn't mean much to me for decades, because it just wasn't my reality. It wasn't something that I knew could happen. I even remember a while ago, somebody was sharing a testimony, and I can't remember how specific it was, but it was something along the lines of, "Oh, you know, and I was in my room and I felt like God came into the room, put his hand on my shoulder and gave me a hug." And I was just like, "What?" Because I couldn't, for me, I didn't experience God in that way. And I couldn't imagine that happening. But my freedom came in 2014. I went on it was called a biblical care and counseling course, and it was just a week course. And one evening we were talking about pain or trauma that you've held on to. And the idea was you can only lead somebody to healing when you yourself have been healed from something. And for the first time, after the years and years and years of suppressing the pain I was feeling about losing my dad, I asked God to heal me of that pain. And you know, once I did, the best way I can describe it is if you think of like a dam that's holding back the water, I felt like something inside me broke. And in that breaking, what I felt was the overwhelming love of God, like I've never, ever, ever experienced. And I cried. Ooh, I cried. I mean, people who know me know I can cry. If I laugh too much, I cry. Like, cry, cry, cry. But can you imagine how much I cried? It was amazing. It was amazing. But you know, from that day, I let myself trust God. And it was only then I truly started to hear God. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says this: come near to God and he will come near to you. You know, we take one step and God responds to us. He responds to us. And you know, in that response, we will only ever be as close to God as we choose to be. You know, sometimes I think we think about our relationship with God as though God gives certain people special access to him. But he doesn't do that. He's available and open to you as much as he is to Pastor Deji. And in fact, Pastor Deji is who he is because he has chosen to be as close as he is to God. The level of relationship that you have with God is always your choice. You know, God is even more passionate about being close to you than you will ever be about being close to him. I want to ask a question. How many people have been to any country that has a sandy beach? Not the ones we get in Essex where it's rocks and stuff everywhere, but sand, like grains of sand. Has anybody ever been on some? Most people. Okay. Good. All right. So I'm going to give you a moment to take yourself back to that place. I can see Cheryl's grinning from ear to ear. You were born there. Okay, fine. Don't show off now. Okay. So I want everybody to just go back to that moment. And if you haven't been to a sandy beach, please just imagine. You've seen it on TV and things. Just imagine what it looks like. So you're sitting on the beach, yeah? Eating something or drinking something delicious. Are you there in your mind? Yeah, I can see people smiling, so you are there. Okay, hold that thought right there. And I want you to look at this scripture. It says, Psalm 136, verse 17, David says this: how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Google says there are approximately 500 million to a billion granules of sand in one cubic foot of a beach. It's a lot, isn't it? And you know, David is using this scripture to show how often God thinks about you. Now, I love my husband deeply, but I don't think even my thoughts of him could fill half a can of Coke. Like, it's not, I don't even think that's possible. It's not possible. So let's go back a minute to John, and we're up to verse 23 to 25 now. And it says this: now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So even though people saw and believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in the people because he knew their hearts. We can love Jesus, but not have the fear of God. Those two things are not the same. People only follow Jesus because of what he did and not because of who he was, meaning that all disciples are not true disciples. And Jesus will only entrust himself to us if we truly believe in him. Not for what we can get from him, but because we have a reverence of God. Psalm 25 and verse 14 says this: "The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them." And the New King James put it this way: "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him." Intimacy with God builds trust, and it's only then that he can show us what his plan is for us. And we can't be intimate with God without surrender, without faith, and without obedience. Jesus wants our hearts, and he wants a relationship with us, and we never really enter into the fullness of God if our faith is based only on what we can see. So I've said all of that now. What do we, PHBC family of Wide Way Pollards Hill, what do we need to reclaim as a church, as a body of Christ? We all make up the body of Christ. We're a church, but we all have a part to play in being the church. Now, the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus, and I think it sums it up beautifully as to how we live as the body of Christ. Now, the chapter has 32 verses, so I won't go through all of it at all, but there are six key areas I just want to pull out that we can look at. So the first thing to mention is our character. Paul reminds us that we have to live worthy of our calling. So if you are a person who held grudges before you came to Christ, let Jesus replace that with a forgiving spirit. The longer we spend with Jesus, the more we are to look like him. There's something called empathic mimicry. And that's when a couple have a strong bond and they start to mirror each other's expression. So, you know, sometimes you look at a couple, you're like, oh, you look alike. It's because they start to express themselves in similar ways. And, you know, that's what should be happening with us. The closer we are to Jesus, the more we behave like him until it becomes so easy to see who we love. The second thing is our house. Our house, PHBC, we should be united as a church in our vision, in our faith, in our hope, and in our worship. How do we get closer to God as a church? Well, for a start, God doesn't show up where he's not held with the highest honor. He just can't. It's not in his nature. I'm not talking about the omnipresence of God, because that's who he is. He's everywhere all at the same time. I'm talking about the manifested presence. You know when you can feel the presence of God, the glory of God all around you? That's what I'm talking about. And in Psalms 89 verse 7, it says, "A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones." And just to be clear, when I'm talking about the fear of God, I'm not talking about being afraid of God. What I'm talking about is an awareness of how afraid we should be to be away from God. God is to be honored, and we as a church should worship him with a humble heart. The next thing to point out here is our uniqueness. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, the purpose of the gifts we've been given is for building each other up. If we're not using the gifts we've been given, how does the church get built up? There's some people God wants you to reach that no pastor, no evangelist, no minister could ever reach, because it's you. It's your job. You are the person to do that. And we need to reclaim the church, the body of Christ, by using what we have to lead the people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Amen? Our representation is our leaders. It's one of the prayers that Sister Caris prayed. God wants the leadership of the church to equip us. So we need to pray for the church leadership. Pray for Pastor Deji. Pray for Pastor Manuela. Pray for the leadership of this church. You know, ministry is not a profession. It's a calling. In fact, you either answer the call or you don't. And I think most people will probably want to miss that call because it's a costly sacrifice. I remember 2020 at the height of COVID, lockdown part one, because we had a few. Now, Pastor was doing chaplaincy at King's College Hospital. And I remember I was 7 months pregnant with Temelade. And he would get called out to the hospital sometimes in the evening, sometimes in the middle of the night. And he had to go and see patients in ICU, and they had COVID. And obviously at the start of it, you know, we didn't really understand the height of the danger of COVID. Now, Pastor would have to go, and he would wear a full suit. I'm not talking about, you know, PPE, I'm talking about mask. I remember the mask even had an air vent. Some of the nurses in here are nodding because they know. It had an air vent attached to it, and he would have to wear the full suit to go to the hospital. And it just reminded me, you know those movies where you see like the apocalypse or something and everyone's, you know, dressed like that. So he had to wear that to go and see patients in the hospital. But all we could do was pray because that's all we had. We had nothing else. In verse 13 of the same book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That was a mouthful. But the point is here that we need to be united in faith and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, the real success of a leader is the ability to raise other leaders, to pass the baton on to somebody else. Elijah had Elisha. Paul had Timothy. Pray for those in the position of leadership so that they can continue pouring into us and for us to receive the word and continue to be taught. Our change. Now, this one is about when we are equipped, our transformation from the old man to a new man. We walk differently. We talk differently. We act differently. The only cure for worldliness is to be separated from it. We should be renewed in our minds. We no longer speak as the world speaks, but more than that, we find ways to encourage one another in the church and where we find ourselves. And the last one is our hope. The last verse of Ephesians chapter 4 is a summary of what we should do to reclaim the church. And it says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ forgave you. And that's what the church should look like. I want to show you one example in the Bible of someone who reclaimed the church. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, reclaimed is about restoring, getting back what was lost. I want us to look at how Jacob did this. I'll give you a little bit of context. So in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob tricks his father Isaac into getting his twin brother's blessing. And his twin brother, understandably, is furious and he wants to kill him. Now, Rebekah, their mother, tells Jacob, run for your life. And she sends him to her brother Laban. Now, while Jacob is on the run, he stops in a place to sleep and he finds a stone to use as a pillow. He sleeps and he has a dream where God says this to him in chapter 28 and verse 13. So please listen carefully because I really want to show you this and I'm going to take you through the scripture. So it says this: I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Right? So Jacob wakes up and he's like, wow, this is amazing. God is here. So he takes his memory foam stone pillow, he pours some oil over that, and he calls the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Now, I want you to listen to Jacob's response in the vow he makes to God. Okay, then Jacob makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, and then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, Jacob's vow was basically a bargain with God so that he doesn't starve, so he gets back home to his dad safely, and then he would tithe to God. God is talking to him about descendants, too many to count, all the people being blessed through Jacob and his family protection wherever he is. Where did God ask him for a tithe? What did God ask him for? Absolutely nothing. He made him promises. And Jacob is basically asking for the equivalent of McDonald's, comfortable trainers, and a plane ticket back home to see his dad. But you know, that's exactly what we do. That's what we do. God wants us to enter into a fullness of what he has in store for us. And we just want to be able to pay our bills and feed our families. We bargain with God to push our agenda. Now, I'm going to fast forward quickly to chapter 35. Now, Jacob has been deceived himself and he's done a little bit more deceiving. But the difference here is that he's on his way back to Esau to make amends with his brother. But thankfully, his brother spares him. He says, don't worry about it. It's fine. Now that he's free from, you know, fleeing for his life or fearing for his life, God tells Jacob to go back to Bethel. He tells him to settle there and build an altar. But hang on a minute. In chapter 27, Jacob has already built an altar, right? Do you remember? The stone, poured oil, did all of that. So why is God asking him to do it again? There's always a reason with God. Thankfully, Jacob obeys this time, but I want you to notice the difference this time in what Jacob did and said. So verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of your foreign gods you have with you and purify yourself and change your clothes. Then come, let's go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Do you notice the difference? This time he was purified before he built an altar. This time around, he didn't care that he had been a cheat. The first time around, he didn't care he'd been a cheat. He was just like, Lord, I don't want to die. Please, I want to survive. Look after me. I just want to stay alive. That was his concern before. But you know, just as Jesus cleared the temple to make it a place for God to dwell, Jacob cleared all the other gods before he could build an altar. Verse 9 says this. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. This time, God gave Jacob a complete new identity, because after purification comes transformation. We have to let the worldly things go before God can show us who he has created us to be. So what does God do next? Well, he reminds Jacob of what he told him the first time, but there's something special he does this time. God reveals a part of his nature that Jacob could never understand back then because he wasn't purified or transformed. God reveals himself to Israel, who's the new identity, as El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. And God is waiting to reveal himself to us if we're willing to get close enough to him. Finally, Jacob sets up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. Then Jacob called the place where God had talked to him, Bethel. Jacob went on a journey of allowing God to clean out the mess changed his identity, then gave him a revelation of the greatness of God before he could reclaim Bethel, the house of God, before he could reclaim it the right way. And you know, PHBC, if we are to reclaim the temple of God, we must be willing to allow these ungodly things to be driven out of us as Christ shines his light in our hearts. It's only then that we can grow in the knowledge and the love of the Almighty God.
We trust that you've been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information, or to follow up on what you've heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.